go a lot of many different areas here. We can try to figure out who Melchizedek is, and then we can go with Abraham and when Melchizedek showed up. So, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, and I do pray that you'd help us to know how to get some spiritual things out of this and possibly some practical things and possibly some doctrinal ideas. I pray that you'd help us to understand your words. This letter, difficult letter, and help us to give us some insight into your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews 7, Melchizedek. Okay, a lot of people try to figure out who that is. And some will say Jesus. And if it is Jesus, it would have to be a Christophany, meaning an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, because he had not taken on flesh yet until through Mary. If it's an Old Testament picture of God, they call that a theophany. And we have Old Testament appearance of God, or God the Father. They didn't know him as the Father. As the Son, usually referred to as the angel of God. But there's no reference of appearances of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. So if you're going to put him in one of the three, that's where I'd probably put him. An Old Testament appearance of the Spirit of God, appearing as a man. And remember that angels are spirits and they appear as men. And from our mindset, that seems rather odd to us, because we're limited to the physical world, where angels and God are in this same atmosphere that we're in, but we can't see through the veil. Okay, right as we're here, there's a spiritual world right here in this room. And if we could see through that veil, we would see spirits, good or bad. It'd be kind of advantageous where you say, hey, you got a little goober on your shoulder. A little leprechaun there. Right there, a little leprechaun. Bill, let's see, he's a missionary to Puerto Rico. Anybody know what I think I'm thinking? Bill Haig. You remember Bill Haig? He drew. And I don't think he's as talented as Ruckman in drawing, but he was still good. But he said he worked at a mental ward, and this guy's sitting on his bed, and he says, there's a little green man in the corner there. And probably true. Probably true. So Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek. We'll read the first four verses and then come back through it. So he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or the short part of Jerusalem, meaning peace, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Abraham's coming back from killing a bunch of people in battle, in whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So that idea, making made like, if something's like something, that doesn't mean it is that something or a person in this context. So that would overthrow the idea of being Jesus. I've read one person thinks that it could be Shem or Seth. Shem. And but yet the idea without father and mother would overthrow that idea, but they say that without father and mother and regarding the priesthood. Okay, but not sure about that. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Okay, now if we would, let's go back to Genesis 14. Now we could... there's a spiritual application in there about him being first king of righteousness and then second king of peace. We can go with some devotional material on that, which is very instructive as far as life goes. We could go practical about this idea of Genesis 14, okay? And being this is a letter written to Jewish people, they are going to be very interested in anything to do with Abraham, because it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Okay, in Genesis 14, if you read down through that or skim down through there, Abraham is knowledgeable of military tactics. Okay, many men in the Bible are like that. You have Abraham, Moses. Moses would have been trained in the West Point of Egypt, okay, or the military academy. Moses, highly trained in military tactics. David was good in military tactics, obviously being a king. Okay, and Abraham, you would seem strange that Abraham was a guy that knew ideas of weaponry and military tactics. Now, the man that most generals have read through the years as far as military tactics is an Oriental man named Sun Tzu. Okay, and the Vietnamese military operated according to Sun Tzu, and the American military operated according to the game of chess, where they just lost a lot of pawns throughout and through the idea. And that's why we had the higher casualty rates, where the Vietnamese operated according to the techniques of Sun Tzu. And he is the master military tactician, or as far as these things, and the way he was chosen to be the commanding officer of one Oriental king, where this man had 14 or so wives or gals in his kingdom, and Sun Tzu said, I can train these 14 women how to kill anybody. And so he said, show me how you can do this. And so he got these beautiful ladies in front of him and said, here's what I expect you to do. And they laughed at him. You're like, we're going to get our hands bloody and dirty. And so he had the main two ladies up front, and these girls would not do what he said. And he just took his sword out, and with the first two, whack, whack, heads rolled off. And that sort of gets people's attention. And the rest did exactly what he said. And after that display and training those females how to fight and kill, the guy said, okay, you're in charge. Okay, now our mindset, that's strange, but Oriental people, they don't think anything of that. Okay, and remember, the Bible is an Oriental book. So here we have a man, Abraham, older man, okay, and in Genesis 14, there are four or five kings that are pillaging villages, adding to their kingdoms. Now, there's one king that's very interesting in here. In verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Okay, it appears that that is the famous Hammurabi of the Babylonian law code. Does anybody remember that in history classes? Hammurabi? Historians always make Hammurabi to be the great Hammurabi. Well, a Bible character beat the snot out of him. Abraham did. Okay, if this is not Hammurabi personally, it might have been a son. Okay, the Hammurabi is a transliteration of Amraphel. Okay, so I don't know if it's the same character, but it possibly is a descendant of him. But here we have a man, Abraham, and he has a lot of possessions. He's a very rich man, according to chapter 13, rich in cattle, silver, gold. And in verse 13 of Genesis 14, it says this, and there came one that had escaped. Okay, this is after these kings pillaged a bunch of villages and captured people. They captured Mr. Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. Verse 13, and there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plains of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and a brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So Abram was evidently well known for his military tactics and training of his own workers. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. So here we have an individual who has, you know, a ranch, cattle, okay, he's got sheep, he's got gold, silver, and he's got enough workers where he's got over 300 people working under him, 318 here. And this lived in an environment, in a culture where if you did not protect your own goods, you are going to be killed. You know, in our culture, we think this is strange, but in their culture, this was normal life. And so he trained them in the art of killing people, defense. He probably had booby traps on his land. He probably had scouts out. And when he was told about what these five kings did, he got his weaponry out, armed his 318 men, and they were trained enough that they went out to battle. Now, they weren't ignorant like the British soldiers, where they put on a great big red coat, go out there and stand there and pop, 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 pop. You know, what a stupid way to fight. But that is a dignified man's way of fighting. The idea of fighting is to win. Okay, that's in battle, it's to win, get done with, over with as quick as you can, get out of there, and then have peace the majority of the time. And so Abraham, what he did is he did what our, dare I say it, militia. Okay, you know, the media is always down in the militia. And I realize the militia nowadays are so inept. I realize so many of them are. Neil Trahan down at Rensselaer, they played paintball one time with some of their hillbillies, and them hillbillies can do paintballing well. They went up against the local militia, and the militia guys were crying because they got whooped so bad by these hillbillies. But still, the idea of if defense of your own property, and this comes up with the church. In fact, Jeremy Lawson, I was down there, and one of the fellow boaters and his marinos, struck up a friendship with Jeremy, and one time he said, I got to ask you a question. He said, what is this thing about Christians or the Bible and guns? Thinking what a lot of people think. And Jeremy went like this, and he said, well, what do you think now? And he had it right on his side. Okay. The Bible does not tell us to be unarmed. What did he tell the apostles when he's getting ready to leave? He told the apostles, I want you guys to get a sword. And I highly doubt they were going to use it to butter their toast. So they had two amongst 12. So I guess that's good enough. So if we count out, how many of us have something on our person? You know, we should be having average 2 per 12. You know, I don't know. I'm not carrying today. So, but down in the Rensselaer Church, if you come to our church, you will see a couple sitting in the back pew right there, very last pew. He sits there on purpose. He's packing and she's packing. She's got a nice purse where she can get it very quickly. And I feel very safe with them in there. And the reason why he sits in that location is because he can see whoever walks in the door, and then he's got full, I'm not worried at all down there. Okay, and is this a biblical thing? Yes, it is. Okay, and for a long, long time, you know, the story of David and Goliath, a wonderful story, and you would think, okay, a teenage boy, a kid raised, you know, in the woods, taking care of the sheep, using his sling. And I thought, I wonder if he was scared going up against Goliath. And the more I thought about that, you know, of late, and I'm thinking about the last 3-4 years, well, in essence, David had a gun. Goliath had a sword. A 10-foot guy standing down there with a sword and me with a gun, my only fear is it jams. You know, that would be the only fear. And David picked up 5 smooth stones, and then in the Bible we find that Goliath had 4 brothers. I think he had more intentions than just taking one guy out. And so we see in the Bible that to be armed is wise. To be wise. Okay, and so in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, okay, this would be a brother in the Bible is obviously stretched out further than just blood brothers. It says, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, you never hear anybody teach about this wonderful story. You hear about Gideon and his 300. Now, that was a fascinating thing, right? Gideon and his 300. But how about Abram and his 318? They did just as well as Gideon and his 300. And these people fought at nighttime. And they went after the enemy undercover. Okay, none of this standing in broad daylight, you know, you picking off yours and us picking off yours. Now, this is how the militiamen fought to give us freedom in this country. And this is how they, and it was the churches that King George was upset with. King George called that the Presbyterian Rebellion. And the reason why he was upset with the Presbyterians and the Baptist preachers of those days is because they had the libraries where they could study and be abreast of the tyranny that King George was doing. And that's where they kept the armory. That's where the ammunition was, at the churches. And that's why King George was called it the Presbyterian Rebellion. He called them the Black Regiment. The preachers back in those days wore these black robes. They did that collar thing. Okay, and so that's what he called it, the Black Regiment. Nowadays, preachers can't even hold the Bible right side up, let a gun. And so it shows how bad our culture's become. We've fallen away from the great foundation. In this story, Abraham rescues his nephew, and on his way back from killing a bunch of people, Melchizedek shows up. Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Okay, bread and wine, we could see a picture of what the Lord displays as far as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine, grape juice. He was a priest of the Most High God. Most High God is usually a Gentile designation because Gentiles are generally polytheists. And then it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He gave this man a blessing after killing a bunch of people who deserved to die because they were killing men, women, and children, you know, pillaging villages and everything. Verse 20, he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands, and he gave them tithes of all. Okay, he, Abram, gave tithes. Hebrews says, tenth of all, and the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, and so forth. Okay, and so we don't want to get into those guys. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 7. So this is where Melchizedek shows up. It is obviously typifying the Lord Jesus Christ or God himself, and Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils that he got there to Melchizedek, who's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, back in Hebrews 7, here's a spiritual idea coming through here. Notice the order, how he is given him in verse 2. In whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay, this is a practical thing or a spiritual thing in the Bible. Okay, when when a person wants to have peace in their heart, okay, the peace of God, they must first accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get peace in our heart with God. We don't get peace with God until we accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes first, peace comes second. And if we don't get the righteousness, we don't get the peace. Peace is a byproduct of righteousness. And this is the order in the Bible. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. The order in the Bible is righteousness first, and then we get the joy, then we get the peace. Okay, that's the order. We have the peace with God by exalting the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, and then he gives us the peace by accepting the truth first. Truth comes first, and then peace comes second. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We don't get the peace until we love the truth. That's always the order, how it goes. As far as truth comes first, peace comes second. Now this explains often when the Lord wants us to do something maybe after salvation, or a lot of people who had heard the gospel presentation many times, their flesh shunned it. Their flesh shunned this truth, their flesh shunned the righteousness, and then when they finally gave in to the truth, they accepted the righteousness of God, then peace came amongst them, and then they said something like, why didn't I do that sooner? And the reason why that's true is God don't give us the peace until we get the righteousness. Okay, sometimes the Lord might lead you and I to do something, and we shun doing it, and I don't want to do that, I don't feel like doing that. And so we put it off, and the Lord convicts us, I want you to do this. We shun it. We don't do it. And then eventually, okay, this is really bothering me. I got to take care of this. And so then we take care of it, and then peace comes over us, and then we say, why didn't I do that a long time ago? It's because peace is a byproduct. Joy is the same way. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love, joy, peace. If we don't love God supremely, he's not going to give us the joy or the peace. Those are byproducts. Now, what are people looking for in life? They're looking for the joy and the peace, but the problem is they're looking for it in the wrong place, hence they will not get that true joy and that true inner peace until they accept the truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ came first as a king of righteousness, and then when he comes back, he's going to come as a king of a judgment, because that's justice and judgment, and then he is established as a kingdom, the peace of God. That's the order. How do usually you see Christmas cards? Almost always you see Christmas cards, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. They skip the first part. The first part is glory to God in the highest, and then it says, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. And you see the United Nations claiming to want peace, but they're not going to get it without Jesus Christ. And so when the world gives glory to God in the highest, then peace will come on earth, but not until then. So very practical, or spiritually speaking, we don't get the peace of God or the peace that God wants us to have until we believe the truth or obey the truth that he leads us to do, and then he gives us the peace. So the righteousness comes first and the peace comes second. Okay, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem, peace. Shalom, the Jews would say. Okay, priest of the Most High God. So this is still a Gentile designation because Abram was called a Hebrew. But the idea of calling somebody a Jew or an Israelite did not come into play until the promise went from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel. hence the little Israels, and then eventually they were called Jews. Jews were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's the promised line where the Hebrews are coming through. So it's not Abraham to Ishmael, that's out. It's not from Abraham to Esau, and that's out. And that's the whole fight in the Middle East still today. Okay, in verse 2, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all. Okay, another thing as far as Bible definitions. Now, many men that go through the seminaries and the Christian colleges, they get their definitions by running Greek words or Hebrew words. Now, these men are not proficient in the Hebrew language. They're not proficient in the Greek language. A lot of them can't hold. I like what Steve Hayes does when he deals with Jehovah's Witness, where they'll cite a Greek word there and a Greek word there. And he says, oh, do you folks know the Greek language? And oh, yes, we do. And so he'll go get his Greek New Testament, give it to them upside down. As they're looking at it, trying to decipher the words, they say, oh, wait a minute. And he puts it right side up for them. And here's the trick they play, okay? Do you have a Strong's Concordance? Okay, there's a fellow named James Strong. He took all the words in the Bible and alphabetized them, every one of them, and then put them in a chronological order, even A and the and thy and thine, all of those. Now, the major words, meaning not A or was, or those words, what he did is he put those alphabetized in a part of this big book, Strong's Concordance, and then put the references. Now, other words that are, you know, like Adonai or like unrighteousness, anything like that, he'll take that word and then he'll put it, you have it chronological as far as the Bible, and then one line, a very short phrase showing you where the word's at in the verse. At the end of the phrase is a number. If it's Old Testament reference, the number takes you to back of the Strong's Concordance where all the Hebrew numbers, and then you follow that number to the Hebrew word where they've transliterated it. The same goes with the Greek, where they'll have the Greek number. The number goes to the back of the Strong's Concordance. You look up the Greek word on that number, and then they give you about a few definitions. And all the Greek game is, oh, I like that definition better than that definition. And so they can appear smart by saying, well, the Greek word is, and then they speak the transliterated one. They can't speak Greek. They can't speak Hebrew. They can't read either one in their natural writing. And so then they impress everybody, well, this more better rendering or another rendering of this word is, and then everybody goes, ooh and ah. It's a game they play. Okay, and I recognize a lot of the guys go through the schools, that's all they know, they don't know any better. Here is the Bible way of getting the definitions. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, you'll see the word tenth. Hebrews 7, verse 2, tenth. Hebrews 7, verse 4, Abraham gave the tenth. Okay, so we got it twice. Okay, verse 5, right in the middle, the commandment to take tithes. A tithe. Oh, that's a different word. And then in verse 9, paid tithes. That's a different word. And then if you go back to the Old Testament where it was written, he gave a tithe. A tithe. So, logical conclusion by reading English words is a tithe means a tenth. Now, I can't charge $100 for that. I can't charge a tuition for that. I can't impress you with sixth grade English. But hopefully you're impressed with the Word of God. And that's how the Bible defines its own words. Often you'll find it either right in the verse, or if you read the context, you'll find the definition right close by. Okay, I'll give you a very simple example. In Genesis chapter 8, Gil Ripplinger's put a good book together showing this. And you don't need Strong's Concordance. James Strong's was one of the revisers on the American Standard Committee in 1901. So that, right off the bat, should make us question his definitions. He's not a Bible believer. So his definitions are questionable. And if you try to define the word Leviathan with Strong's Concordance and with the 1828 dictionary, you won't get the definition. You have to stick, sorry to say, with the old King James Bible. You'll get the definition from the King James. Okay, and so Genesis 8. Here's an example. Okay, God remembered Noah, every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Okay, what does that mean? I don't know. Maybe it's like dancing or something. Okay, now assuage. Okay, now if we keep reading, we're going to find a few words that's going to be the similar word. And then verse 2, the fountains also of the great deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained and the waters returned from off the earth continued. Oh, I understand that